My two sons and I, we enjoy playing a little conversational game about baseball. Maybe you can relate. They name all the best all-time players at each of the positions, and they pass over all the players that I grew up playing with, right, in the process of this. And they say that all the today's players, if they had played in eras past, they would have dominated, right, because they're so good. And my argument is always that each man has to be judged in his own time. And what we want to know is how the man performed against his own peers, right? Against his own historical backdrop and with the tools and the equipment of his day. And so that's how I think we need to think about and understand C.S. Lewis, the man, if we're to understand the man. For us, a turn of the 20th century, when he lived, It's like a distant vision, a distant memory for us, a distant picture. I mean, the British had an economic empire at this time, right? British societal arrogance, it was about to be humbled by the horror of two world wars. And so if you think of the familiar story, the Titanic, I think it symbolizes it so well. So then there was the intellectualism of the time that was represented by England's Oxford University. New philosophies were spreading from guys like Sigmund Freud and Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, and it was becoming common to deny the existence of God. And the church was ill-equipped to deal with all of this. In fact, it was accepting a lot of it. People were trading the gospel for existential philosophy, as they were trying to make sense of their lives and everything that was going on. And so Clive Staples Lewis, yes, that's his name, was born into this world in 1898, and his home was in Belfast, Ireland. Everyone went to church there, but there was hostility between the Catholics and the Protestants, still is to this day. It was intensely bitter. His father was a lawyer, and his mother was the educated daughter of a minister. And Lewis felt distanced from his father. He admired his mother. And quite honestly, he was probably biased in both of those views. He had an older brother, Warren, best friend throughout his whole life. At the height of Lewis's popularity, Warren was indispensable in terms of his assistance to Lewis, but his alcoholism made things difficult. Early in life, Lewis had a house full of books, unrestricted access to those books, and he actually read them, and he read them voraciously and at a really advanced level. You're probably not surprised. At the age of 4, he declares to his family, he says, "My name's Jaxie." And so it stuck for the rest of his life with his close friends. And so the primary biography that I relied on is called Jack, for that reason. It was written by a guy named George Sayre, longtime friend, and Sayre had a great deal of personal knowledge and access to great sources about Lewis the man. And so he balanced out a number of the perceptions that I had kind of gained from reading Lewis's own autobiography called Surprised by Joy. So what's the story that I want to tell you about Lewis? What's my main point here? Well, I believe most of us probably understand far more about Lewis the Christian icon than we do about C.S. Lewis the man. But as I studied the life he lived, three things became pretty apparent to me. One, that he was a sinner, right? So you're going to say, well, of course, we're all sinners. But sin was a reality for him, and he recognized its damaging consequences. And second, he was an intellectual, and I mean that as a positive characteristic, but that intellectualism came with a lot of eccentricities and quirks. Maybe you can relate to that. And then third, he was honest. Regarding his relationship with God, he was willing to have his heart laid open. He could confront his own raw emotions, his doubts, his struggles. And because of this, I think his spiritual life can be misunderstood. How many of you have read at least one book by C.S. Lewis? How many of you have read five? Okay. Some of you have a pretty well-shaped viewpoint. As we focus this morning on C.S. Lewis, the man, I kind of want to leave the Christian icon. And Lewis, I think, would be okay with that, as long as I don't venture into a critical evaluation of his writings, which I have no intention of doing. He had a lifelong dislike of what he called a biography in the guise of literary criticism. So let me draw some distinctions between the author that we know and the man that he was, and let's try and consider him as his friends and his colleagues and his contemporaries would have known him. Here are a few examples of what I mean. The author's first book, as a Christian, The Pilgrim's Regress, was poorly received by critics at the time. But the man received encouragement from an Oxford contemporary, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to write another. The author wrote the witty and often humorous Screwtape Letters, initially weekly submissions to a lightly read newsletter for a small amount of money, but the man had little pleasure and even pain in writing them because he thought it was bad for his character. He had to imagine himself as a devil, thinking about how to tempt and pervert those around him. The author wrote his popular book, The Problem of Pain, but the man corresponded individually with many people who were helped by his translation of this difficult topic into plain, ordinary language. The author wrote Christianity is Today's most influential religious book of the 20th century. You know it, Mere Christianity. But the man delivered it first as a series of radio addresses for the British Broadcasting Corporation during World War II. And he actually detested radio and later television. The author wrote the book Miracles because many people told him it was an obstacle to belief. But the man was not quite clear on his own ideas when he wrote it. And he was humiliated when he lost a debate to Elizabeth Anscombe on his book's argument for the existence of God. He never wrote that sort of book again. The author wrote the famous Narnia novels for children, but the man was never at ease with children. And get this, he was discouraged when his friend, J.R.R. Tolkien, derided the stories as carelessly and superficially written. The author sold millions of copies, his books, but the man gave away the proceeds of his religious books to charity. And he was surprised to learn he still had to pay a surtax on the royalties, even though he'd given the money away. So, and then the author was widely known in his time, and he remains so today. But the death of the man was hardly noticed because it occurred on November 22nd, 1963, same day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. So moreover, if you've seen the movie Shadowlands, you've seen a depiction of him near the end of his life. That's emotionally correct, but it's factually inaccurate. What I want you to understand, though, from that movie is that his faith was tried and strengthened by the ordeal and not shattered by it. And you get the impression from the movie that it was. Further, he's thought by some to be the master of Christian allegory. You'd probably think of him that way, right? Christian allegory. But Lewis himself was an expert on allegory, and he preferred to call his novels suppositional, not allegory. He cited Pilgrim's Progress, which he didn't write. That was John Bunyan. He said, that's a good example of allegory. But his own character, Aslan, which a lot of us are familiar with, he says that's a supposition of what Christ might become if he chose to be incarnate and die and rise again in another world, as he's actually done in ours. And he says, not allegory at all, he claimed. So finally, many would think of Lewis as a theologian. Yet he said publicly, and he said this partly in Latin, that's so like Lewis. I'm translating a little bit. I do, not that I can translate Latin, you understand, but there are things like Google. I do exercise myself in great matters, he said, and things too high for me, and submit all to the verdict of real theologians. He would have rightly considered himself an apologist, but he would not have considered himself to be a real theologian. So again, we have to distinguish the Christian author from the complicated man this morning. The events that contributed to the complexity of this man started early in life. Lewis's mother died when he was about 10 years old. He said, with my mother's death, this is a quote, all settled happiness, all that was tranquil and reliable disappeared from my life. He prayed for her when she was dying with the firm belief that his prayers would be answered and successful. But to Lewis, God was just a magician. He wanted him to perform what was required and then go away. He called his mother's death his first religious experience. Lewis's grieving father, he sent him to an English prep school, a boarding school named Wynyard. The headmaster was a cruel tyrant, and he was probably mentally impaired. And this began a difficult adolescence for Lewis. He was haunted by dark memories of his schools throughout his life. Despite the damage, Lewis saw the good too. He learned to get along with other boys, face oppression, discuss serious subjects, and have a sense of sin. Later experiences at two other schools helped him to develop an interest in ancient literature like the Iliad, a fascination with science fiction novelists like H.G. Wells. He wasn't athletic, poorly developed muscles, but he liked swimming, and his ability to tell amusing stories made him popular with the other boys. You're probably not surprised. He also, by his own description, underwent a violent and wholly successful assault of sexual temptation. The agony of his struggle intensified his sense of guilt. He later described this period before he came to faith in the context of Romans 7:19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. However, yet he couldn't yet say what comes five verses later yet in his life. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Instead, he suppressed the guilt by rejecting Christianity, rejecting its morality. He was attracted to bravado, blasphemy, and smut. This even startled and it shocked some of the boys that knew him best. So at about age 15, Lewis went to Malvern College for a year. He was miserable, he hated the elitism, and he didn't fit into the system at all. He took his schoolwork seriously, but he was otherwise a rebel, no interest in athletic games, struggle to control his sexual and even sadistic fantasies intensified and caused him great psychological pain. One classmate described Lewis, the Lewis he knew at school, as a riotously amusing atheist, adding that he was really pretty foul-mouthed about it. And so the rejection of God's word leads a man into a life of contradictions, doesn't it? At this point, Lewis maintained that God did not exist, but he says he was also very angry at God for not existing. As I said, a complicated young man. Then Lewis went to study with a man named Kirkpatrick. Now, Kirkpatrick was a former Protestant turned atheist. And he prided himself on being rational and logical. He would debate Lewis on any casual small comment that Lewis might make, making him rationalize it. Lewis actually delighted in the rigorous methods. He responded well to the freedom that he was given in his education process, and he learned that he had exceptional ability with foreign languages. I mean, he could think in Greek. He learned this. If you've tried to learn Greek, you know that's really hard, or any foreign language, to think in that language. Kirkpatrick wrote a report to Lewis's father about the unusual and surprising originality of his son's literary judgments. So I don't know if you can relate to what I've said so far about Lewis's thought life. Jesus really cares about our thought life, and we must all realize that. Matthew 5:28 tells us that everyone who looks, Jesus says this, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So I want to mention a couple books that stood out for Lewis because they pricked his conscience. Fantasies was a 19th century book by a minister, 19th century, George MacDonald. You may have heard of him. Lewis appreciated its literary qualities, but the influence of this book also purified his imagination. It made all his erotic and magical perversions of joy appear sordid and unworthy. He was also impacted by Yeats's poems. He underlined one passage that says this, you'll need to listen carefully, "There can be no language more worthy of poetry and the meditation of the soul than that which has been made, or can be made, out of a subtlety of desire, an emotion of sacrifice, a delight of order, that are perhaps Christian, and myths and images that mirror the energies of woods and streams and their wild creatures." So I'm sure Lewis appreciated those elegant words more than any of us, but the point is that he recognized the beauty of Christian reflection. Although he wasn't really yet willing to confront his sin, the cares of life remained a distraction for him. So Kirkpatrick's training helped Lewis to gain entrance into the prestigious Oxford University. And given his very lopsided interests and abilities, Lewis's, it was unlikely that he could have had a successful career in any other kind of environment, quite honestly. Yet it was 1917, World War I was raging, and so as a result, Lewis needed to become a soldier before he could continue his education. So during the war, he wrote deceptive letters to his father, suggesting that he wasn't in any danger, that he was living the good life of a practicing Christian, and of course that wasn't the case at all. And in reality, he was fighting in the Western Front trenches, if you've ever read about the Western Front in World War I, by his 19th birthday. He was wounded by shrapnel in the arm and in the leg and in his side, and the injuries bothered him for the remainder of his life. He never talked much about his war experiences afterwards, but he clearly understood pain and suffering better than most of us, I would say. He made friends during the war with the family of his roommate, Paddy Moore. This is his best friend and roommate. After Paddy's death in battle, Lewis ended up living with Mrs. Moore, Paddy's mother, who'd separated from her husband, and her daughter. This wasn't mere compassion for a deceased friend. Lewis was actually attached to Mrs. Moore for her motherly kindness, her generous hospitality. It was also characteristic of Mrs. Moore, I read, to devote herself, to a poor young man like Lewis, who'd lost his mother, still affecting him. The three of them, Mrs. Moore, her daughter, and Lewis, they formed an odd little family unit. This is while he was going to Oxford and after, where Lewis learned about domestic life, how to care for other people, and the living arrangement would last for over 30 years until Mrs. Moore's death in 1951. They even co-owned a small estate, the Kilns, along with Lewis's brother Warren for many of those years. It's clear that Lewis became infatuated with Mrs. Moore, who is his senior by 26 years and not a Christian. But he doesn't even mention her in his autobiography. Was there a sin issue? It's hard to tell. For a public figure, Lewis was very private about many of the aspects of his life. But it's a puzzling picture, isn't it? Living with your best friend's mother and sister and your alcoholic brother for most of your adult life. We can at least commend Lewis for his apparent sense of responsibility. Those closest to him said he lived with Mrs. Moore in a courteous and a caring manner, even when her health was declining in her later years. Whatever his motivations were, it was complicated. Lewis lived in a relative state of poverty as he finished 2 degrees at Oxford, and then at age 27, he received a teaching position in English at Magdalen College within Oxford. And his eventual conversion to Christianity while employed there was not a sudden plunge into a new life, but it was slow and it was steady. Lewis remembers one conversation with a college faculty member who is known for his cynicism and scoffing. He couldn't believe his ears, Lewis couldn't, when this hard-boiled atheist said, imagine the English accent, I'm not going to do it for you, rum thing, all that about a dying God. It looks as if it really happened once. Hard-boiled atheist said that, right? But it motivated Lewis to begin examining the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection when he heard something like that. On his own, he wanted to take a look into this. He was also influenced by the writing of G.K. Chesterton, who argued one of his famous arguments was that in his claim to be the Son of God, Jesus was either a lunatic, a liar, or speaking the truth. So it's important to understand that Lewis's first struggle was just to become a theist, shedding his atheism and yielding to the existence of God. He mentions how men like to talk cheerfully about their search for God, but to him that seems silly, like a mouse searching for a cat, right? Lewis wanted God to leave him alone, but he just felt like God was in relentless pursuit. And here's how his literary mind reasoned the initiative of God in salvation. Listen to this. If Shakespeare, who, as you know, is the author of the play, and Hamlet, who is a character in the play, could ever meet, it must be Shakespeare's doing. Hamlet could initiate nothing. So in 1929, Lewis gave in to God. He actually admitted that God was God and kneeled to pray. He described himself as, this is his words, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. But the process of his conversion, it was not over by any means. Lewis's conversion to Christianity came a couple years later, 1931. He took a stroll after dinner with two of his Oxford friends, J.R.R. Tolkien and Hugo Dyson. Think about this, right? These three intellectual giants walking around the Oxford campus after dinner, having a stroll and talking about Christianity. It's an interesting picture. So what Tolkien does is he confronts Lewis about myths. Lewis loves to read myths, and he confronts them about them. Tolkien says that myths originate in God. He says they preserve something of God's truth in distorted form. Lewis describes a rush of wind that comes through the trees and catches his attention as he's saying this. And then Tolkien goes on to explain that the Christian story was a myth invented by a real God whose dying could actually transform those who believe. It was a true myth, so to speak. That was his argument. And so the conversation continues to the wee hours of the morning. Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that walk? Lewis's description of the actual moment he became a Christian is a little amusing. He was sitting in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle on the way to the zoo, of all places. He says, "When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when we reached the zoo, I did." He didn't describe it as emotional or reasoned out. He just said, "This is great. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he's now awake." Think about what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5:13. "But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore," it says, "awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." What came to light for C.S. Lewis at 33 years of age? Well, he'd already admitted to the existence of God, hadn't he? He already knew he was a sinner in need of repentance. The truth that he came not only to understand, but to trust, was that a sinless life lived by Jesus, attested to in the Gospels, and the death he died on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, was sufficient to make Lewis, or any man, or any woman, righteous before a holy God. He was convinced that the resurrection of Jesus, that really happened, attested to God's acceptance of him in order to raise him up and walk in newness of life. All this was building in Lewis's mind for years, but it all came together sitting next to his brother in the sidecar of a motorcycle on the way to the zoo. So, as we think about his life as a Christian, Lewis, the former atheist, after becoming a Christian, he didn't cease to be a complicated man. It didn't all end. He remained an intellectual. That was his God-given personality. That's who he was. He joined the Anglican Church, much to the disappointment of his friend Tolkien, right, who was a Catholic. He didn't care to squabble much about the differences between Christians. He clearly didn't support the Pope or the veneration of Mary. But beyond that, he just wouldn't discuss it. He focused on the things that all Christians believe, which is what mere Christianity represents so well. And for years, he debated and defended the basics of the Christian faith on his university campus. But he preferred to oppose atheism, not other Christians. And with all the speaking and writing, the students he tutored weekly, they might go a couple years without the topic of Christianity coming up at all. He was a hard man to figure out. He still identified with being a sinner. He wrote books like the Screwtape Letters, not to be funny, but to help people deal with sin. Paralandra is the second book in the Space Trilogy. Maybe some of you have read it. It's considered to be one of his finest fiction works. I first read it in college, and I realized about halfway through reading this, and I was a new Christian, that the story actually describes how to confront sin in your life in a fictional book. Lewis received so many letters from people he didn't know who were impacted by his books. And he felt it was his responsibility to reply to each one. That was a huge burden and time commitment for him. That's why he needed Warren, his brother. He addressed many sensitive subjects with these people. I suspect he wanted to serve God by helping others overcome sin in their lives. His honesty in some of these private letters is often surprising. His Christian life was honest in other ways as well. He became a surprisingly popular author, but he never turned into a man of false piety. He started smoking at the age of 12, and he continued for the rest of his life. He was even asking in the hospital for a friend to sneak him cigarettes. He liked drinking alcohol, including beer, whiskey, and port. He even enjoyed skinny dipping in the pond on his property. He clearly wasn't trying to impress anyone by being prudish. When he moved to Cambridge to be a professor in 1955, near the end of his career, in his inaugural speech, he described himself as a dinosaur who liked to read old Western literature. He appreciated objective truth, and primarily argued from a philosophical standpoint. And so most present-day theologians, they're uncomfortable with Lewis's approach to Christianity in many respects, but they all still love Lewis. I could go on, but you get the picture. He's a complicated man. There's a final episode which adds further complexity to his life. That's Lewis's marriage to Joy Davidman in 1957. She was an American. The two initially met through correspondence and her subsequent visits to Oxford. She was an author herself, very bright. She was a professing Christian, and she was also a divorcee with two small sons. So she and Lewis were actually married in 1956, and get this, it was a civil platonic, and it was a relatively secret relationship to keep her, actually, from being deported. That was the reason they married. So it was completely platonic. But then after that, she was hospitalized with cancer. And it was a bad form of cancer, and it appeared that she would die. And through this experience, Lewis realized that he'd fallen in love with her, and he agonized about her situation. And he was desperate, and that led him to invite an old friend who was a minister, but also known as a healer. And he invites him to come and lay hands on Joy and pray for her recovery. And at this time, as she's bedridden, she's expecting to die, and the two are remarried in a Christian ceremony. Yet she didn't die. Her cancer surprisingly went into remission, and she lived to enjoy 3 years and 4 months of married life with Lewis. And those were the happiest years of Lewis's life. He'd lived his entire life, think of it, as a bachelor. And now, at nearly 60 years old, he'd found joy in marriage to a woman he loved dearly. He felt he'd achieved a more full maturity and manhood through the relationship. But after these few years, the cancer returned and Joy died. And Lewis felt paralyzed by her death. He was obsessed with Joy's memory, and he was unable to pray in his own words. He was reduced to repeating what he called infantile prayers. He couldn't write. He felt the danger of arrested spiritual development if he couldn't break out of his cycle of grief. So he wrote a book called The Grief Observed. It's the most personal book he ever wrote. It describes his state of anxiety. I read it. It reads like a stream of consciousness at times. He openly grapples with his doubts and his questions about what God is doing. But somehow it reopened his relationship with God and it deepened his faith. So Lewis would live another 3 years beyond his wife's death. He came to conclude that bereavement is a normal and inevitable aspect of the experience of love. It's a phase of marriage. It's so like Lewis to reason that way, isn't it? He had his own medical problems. He suffered a good deal of discomfort in his final years, but he never lost his sense of humor. The worse he became, the more he valued humor as one of the greatest of God's gifts. Okay, so what can we all learn from this? Let me give you three things that I appreciate about C.S. Lewis as lessons from his life. And the first is that C.S. Lewis can inspire us to love God with all of our mind. He can inspire us to love God with all of our mind. Matthew 22:37, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." So C.S. Lewis was a man of great intellect and great imagination. Lewis did not live in an era of internet pornography, but as we've seen from his early life, he struggled with sexual fantasies just the same. It's documented. He used his imagination to sin. And in this, he became a prisoner. As he later wrote in a private letter of Christian counsel to another man, "The danger is that of coming to love the prison. The danger is that of coming to love the prison." He continued to describe how sexual fantasy, and listen to this, he wrote this in his private letter, "sends the man back into the prison of himself, there to keep a harem of imaginary brides. And this harem, once admitted, works against his ever getting out and really uniting with a real woman. Among those shadowy brides, he is always adored, always the perfect lover. No demand is ever made on his unselfishness, no mortification ever imposed on his vanity. In the end, they merely become the medium through which he increasingly adores himself." Lewis wrote that. Freedom for Lewis came not from ceasing the use of his intellect and his imagination. It's not merely what he stopped doing. It's what he started doing. He started loving God with both his intellect and his imagination, devoting his thoughts to God's glory. Isn't that what we have in all of his books? Aren't they a record of a man who's trying to love God with all his mind and crowd out any impurity that would be displeasing to God? He's nowhere near a perfect man, but he was a man of ability, great ability. And he put that ability to use to try and articulate answers to the most profound questions that we have about God. And he gave so much of his time and his energy to this that there didn't appear to be much room for the old thoughts and the old ways. So, what if all of us were to start using our minds in a greater way, our minds, for the glory of God? We're probably too content with oversimplified answers, confused thoughts, and unsolved dilemmas, aren't we? What if we not only thought about these things more deeply, but we actually wrote our thoughts down? That takes a lot more time and a lot more precision to explain things, doesn't it? What if you gave your written thoughts to a few people to look at? How convinced do you think your readers would be that you are using your mind to love God? C.S. Lewis had millions and millions of readers, and still does. I know not all of us are skilled and prolific writers, but I think this helps us at least appreciate the man that C.S. Lewis was, how his early life was changed by the power of God, and that was with the active cooperation of Lewis's intellect. Two, C.S. Lewis can inspire us to leverage our circle of influence for God's glory. He can inspire us to leverage our circle of influence for God's glory. C.S. Lewis had some unique abilities and a personality that was just odd in so many ways. But these things and the shaping of his life gave him access to people and venues that none of us would ever dream of having. The point is this: he used that access to begin a dialogue about the Christian faith with all kinds of people, even intellectual atheists at a place like Oxford. At Oxford, there were a few students. They complained about needing to have discussions about the doubts and difficulties that agnostics raise about God. And so the Oxford Socratic Club was formed, and Lewis was asked to be the president of this, and he accepted the role with great enthusiasm. For the next 12 years, 1942 to 1954, he devoted his Monday evenings to addressing the pros and cons of the Christian religion through debate. And so 80 to 100 undergraduates were often present for these things on Monday nights, and there were also some senior members of the university that were there as well. So even in more recent times, the influence of Lewis has had an amazing ability to penetrate college campuses with a Christian message, of course. One example is a class taught for many years by Dr. Armin Nicolai at Harvard. He spent 25 years studying the worldviews of C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud, and he had this class that became very popular for a long time. What he did is he contrasted the two views. And he actually wrote a book about it later. It's titled, and you can go get it, it's titled The Question of God: C.S. Lewis and Sigmund Freud Debate God, Love, Sex, and the Meaning of Life. Can you see that being a popular course at Harvard, right? And I took an early version of that course before it became popular and kind of got blown out in all its form. And I also visited Dr. Nicolai in his home. And it was stunning to me how he was able to leverage the reputation of C.S. Lewis, as an intellectual to confront students and faculty with the Christian faith at a place like Harvard, right? So this begs the question of how we might follow Lewis's lead. I'm not saying we have access to the same circles that Lewis did. He was a unique man. But each of us is unique too, and we have our own circle of influence. And I would have the story of Lewis inspire us all to think and act intentionally about how we can use our position and the ability that we have that God's given us to gain access to places for gospel proclamation. And you might start a prayer group at work or Bible study at work or something in your neighborhood. Certainly that's a great way. But carefully consider the special circumstances that God's placed you in and the special talents that you possess. You have a combination of things that may allow you to introduce Christ into places where he isn't often part of the dialogue. Let's think creatively about how to do this, right? As Lewis would have us to do. And then third, Lewis can inspire us to deal with pain and grief honestly while persevering in the faith. The last point is simply this. It's one thing to know something intellectually. It's another to know it by experience. We may read the scriptures. We may understand the meaning. But sanctification means living the scriptures, doesn't it? We may think we're prepared for whatever may come, but whenever actually does come, it'll probably surprise us. I'm sure the grief that Lewis felt about the death of his wife had him rethinking everything he'd ever written about God, and there was plenty of it in his life. He could get very philosophical, but through it all, he remained closely tethered to God and closely tethered to the truth of Scripture. In our most difficult moments, we need to cling to Christ like this. In writing about his grief, Lewis emerged with these statements. Listen. He said, "I need Christ, not something that resembles him. My idea of God is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself." Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. So I think Lewis's life encourages us all to deal with the trials of life honestly. Life is hard. But does that mean that God is not good? No. We have every assurance that God is good, even as we search for answers. Own the grief you experience, but let the promises of God speak truth to your soul. Then decide to act on what is true, with Christ as the rock of your salvation. So, C.S. Lewis is recognized in Poets' Corner in Westminster Abbey in London. That's very appropriate, isn't it? A floor stone was placed there in 2013. It was the 50th anniversary of his death. The inscription is a quotation from an address by Lewis, which says this: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else." So may we be men who live with that kind of clarity, loving God with all of our intellectual ability, utilizing our unique circles of influence to share the gospel, and deal with the trials of life honestly and persevere in the faith. So let me pray to that end. Father, we're so thankful for C.S. Lewis and the enigma that he was in many ways, and yet the way that he was open in some of his private correspondence to talking about things that were really personal but really necessary for us to hear. We're glad for the time that you brought him into to help confront some of the human philosophies that occurred at the time, help people understand that the Christian message wasn't growing obsolete, but philosophy still couldn't save men, and that the Christian message and the gospel was still paramount, still what we need to hear. And Lord, may we be inspired to be honest about our lives, to have our hearts laid open and bare before you. Help us to grapple with the things that we're struggling with, and help us to persevere in faith as Lewis did and as we hope to do. Lord, you are so great, so marvelous, and your ways are so beyond our finding out. And help us to just glory in your greatness for the rest of the day as we reflect on these things. In Christ's name, amen.